I want to ask you a question, and I want you to answer it, and I want you to answer it out loud, okay? What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. You did pretty well on that answer. Now tell me, do you believe that? Some of you, okay, we've got a couple anemic amens out there. We had a Presbyterian sneak in the back door or something. Do you believe it? Is this the chief end of man? I think it is. When we say that, we are placing ourselves firmly in agreement with one of the documents of covenant theology. And for that reason, when we say to a covenant theologian, one of the differences between dispensationalism and covenant theology is that dispensationalists want to focus on the glory of God, while you want to focus on something else, they are going to look at us like we've grown a third eye right in the middle of our forehead. And they're going to suspect that we are being deliberately dishonest with them. What makes the situation worse is that although many dispensationalists repeat this dictum, very few dispensationalists seem to understand what it means. In fact, if you were to pick up Paul Feinberg's fine chapter on systems of discontinuity in the book Continuity and Discontinuity, where he talks about essentially what makes dispensationalism what it is, he treats this rubric and can he sense out of this. Do covenant theologians want to serve the glory of God? Yes. Do they believe that what God does in history is intended to bring glory to himself? Yes. So is there really a difference at this point? I'm going to answer that question by saying yes. Yes, there is. But the difference is not whether we think the glory of God is at the center of God's plan. The difference is over the question, how do we believe that God intends to glorify himself? I'm not going to try to give you a developed answer on the side of the covenant theologians, except to say that covenant theology tends to focus on one thing. And it is not accidental that covenant theologians and their allies like to speak in terms of things like Christocentrism and gospel-centrism. Whereas, on the dispensational side, we are going to insist that within his great plan, and ultimately God has only one plan, but within his great plan, God is working out several smaller plans, each of which he intends to use to bring infinite glory to himself. So God has a plan for the redemption of the elect. I think I can use that word here, can't I? God has a plan for the redemption of the elect, and as God saves those who believe and they are brought as many sons to glory, can we agree? God is greatly glorified. But God also has a plan for the non-elect who reject him. And as God brings those individuals, and by the way, I don't like to use the word reprobate because I don't think there is such a thing as an election to damnation, but that's not my focus right now. God, at minimum, knows who they're going to be, and he brings them ultimately to the end of his plan for them, when they will, kicking and screaming, bend the knee, and every tongue will say, Lord Jesus Christ. God is going to get glory out of those people. God has a plan for the holy angels. God is going to be greatly glorified by the eternity of the holy angels, and God also has a plan for the angels who have sinned. And when God brings that plan to fruition, those angels who have sinned are going to bring glory to God, whether they want to or not. God has a plan for Satan. Satan is going to glorify God. Do you understand? God intends to bring glory to himself in many ways, through many, call them, subdivisions of his great plan. Now, we're drawing near to the nub of the issue, because one of the aspects of God's great plan is his plan not just for saved individuals, but for saved peoples. And I want to talk to you about God's plan for peoples. We're going to be talking about the peoples of God, and I'm using the plural deliberately here because I believe that in the plan of God, there is and has to be more than one people of God. Now, that's really, really unpopular language these days. In fact, you pick up most commentaries, let's say on Isaiah 19, where we read God calling Egypt his people and Assyria his inheritance. And most commentaries these days are going to say that what this means is that Assyria and Egypt are going to join Israel within the one people of God. And my response is, the moment you say that, you are blithering. Literally, you are speaking nonsense. I'm not as polite as Dr. Beecham was. You have become incoherent. And what I want to do during the next... Do I still have 30 minutes? I forget what time I'm supposed to quit. Still got 30 minutes, okay. What I want to do during the next 30 minutes is to try to show you why I think language like that is not simply mistaken. I think it's just incoherence. When you use language like that, you're saying A is non-A in the same sense at the same time. Let's begin, and I've given you notes, and this is something I almost never do. And I've also given you biblical citations from the New American Standard Version, which is something else I almost never do. But if you want precision, the NASB is the place to go. I mean, there are no two ways about that. So we're going to drop the other values for the moment. We're going to focus on the NASB, and I'm going to ask you to close your Bibles. Because we're dispensationalists. Why would we need Bibles, right? No. It's because I've actually given you the texts in your notes. You're not going to need a Bible because I've reproduced everything for you right here. We're going to begin with the 67th Psalm to the choir director with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. God be gracious to us and bless us. Obviously, the psalmist is talking here about Israel. God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among, now notice some of these terms, among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear him. In verse 2, you have the word goyim being used. In verses 3, 4b, and 5, you have the word amim being used. And in verses 4a and c, you have the word lamim being used. And the thing I want you to get right now is that these three terms are being used interchangeably. They're being used synonymously. In other words, a nation is a people is a nation. Before we can even get to the level of asking, what is a people of God? Our first question has to be, what is a people? Here we are hampered by a peculiarity of the English language. Because in the English language, we usually use the word people as a plural for the word person. There is one person, there are two people. But less frequently, the word people also functions as a singular in the English language. And when it functions as a singular, it's functioning in the sense of a people group. And that's what we're going to be after this morning, that sense of the word people. So I'm going to bombard the scriptures with a series of questions. This is going to be something like a biblical theology of the people of God. It's not quite systematic. It's growing directly, I think. Question number one, what is a people? We start in Genesis verse 5, from these coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, every one according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. Verse 20, these are the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, by their nations. Verses 31 and 32, these are the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, according to their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations. And out of these, the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. Now, some of the key terms that you find in this text are the words nation and people, both of which translate the Hebrew word goy. You find the word lashon, tongues or language, the word eretz, land, country. You find mishpacha, clan or family. You get over to Genesis chapter 11, and you've got more information. This is the account leading up to the division of languages at the Tower of Babylon. And the thing that I want you to see is in verse 6, where the Lord said, he's looking at the human race assembled at the Tower of Babylon. He says, behold, they are one people. And they all have the same language. So up until the Tower of Babylon, or the division at the Tower of Babylon, there are no people groups in the human race. There's only one people group, and the entire human race belongs to that one people group. Babylon is what changes that picture. So, what is a people group? I give you 3 points here, A, B, and C. You can fill this in if you're interested. Number one, a people is first and foremost an ethnic unit, characterized by descent from a single individual. In other words, they have a common ancestor. So think of some of the biblical peoples. Ishmael is the parent of a people. Esau is the parent of a people. The Edomites come from him. The Moabites all descend from Moab. The Ammonites all descend from Ben-Ammi. The Assyrians all descend from Ashur. The Midianites all descend from Midian. In other words, a people is first and foremost an ethnic group. And when I say ethnic group, I'm not talking about the color of your eyes, the color of your skin, or the texture of your hair. I'm talking about common ancestry. You're all descended from the same guy. Now, there are some secondary characteristics of people groups or peoples that are mentioned in the texts that we've looked at so far. People groups tend to share a common language. They occupy a homeland. Also, if we were to take a glance, and I won't take the time to do it now, at Numbers 21:29, we would discover that usually common worship is characteristic of a people. For example, the Moabites are known as the people of Chemosh. So a people is first and foremost an ethnic unit with common descent from a single ancestor. Capital B, the existence of peoples began at or after, as a consequence of, the Tower of Babylon. Genesis 10, the so-called Table of Nations, we read just snatches of it a moment ago. Genesis 10 gives you the original Table of Nations, or shows the original groupings of peoples. Others got added along the way. But these were the original people groups. And of course, the inference, capital C, is that before the Tower of Babel, all humans were members of no particular people. There weren't any particular peoples. The whole human race constituted a single, undifferentiated people. Peoples arise, people groups arise as a consequence of the judgment of God. Which, of course, leads to an interesting question. And this is anticipating where I hope to end up. The question is, when redemption has been fully accomplished, does that mean that all people groups will be erased and humanity will once again assimilate into a single undifferentiated whole? Or does God have some eternal purpose for peoples or people groups? You can hang on to that question for the moment. But we come now to question number two. Question number two is, what is a people of God? Perhaps I should note that before the calling of Abraham, all of the people groups, all of the nations that existed were devoted to false gods, the so-called gods of the nations. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 13 through 15, Moses makes reference to the gods of the peoples, the nations, the people groups who surround you. Israel was to be distinguished from the nations primarily by the fact that they were to worship the one true and living God whose name is Yahweh. So, what is a people of God? Capital A. In the first place, a people of God is a people. That is to say, a people of God has an ethnic component to it. Individuals who share a common ancestry, share descent from a common ancestor, in addition, perhaps, to sharing a common language and a common land. We get a glimpse of this in Isaiah 19. It's interesting because here God is dealing with the subject of people groups whom he designates as peoples of God. And he talks about some of the characteristics of the... Let me just read the chapter for you, and we'll come back to this again, beginning in verse 18. In that day, and the day here is when Messiah comes. That we're looking at a millennial context here. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan and swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord near its border. It will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry out to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. I take this verse to involve a flashback. In other words, during the tribulation, the gospel is going to be proclaimed to every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation, including Egypt. And there are going to be Egyptians who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are going to be oppressed. And I think we're looking back into the tribulation when they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord sends them a deliverer and a champion. Who would be the deliverer and the champion whom the Lord sends for Egypt? Well, the same deliverer and champion whom he sends for Israel. And it's the same event. We think often of the Lord Jesus delivering Israel at his second coming. But in fact, when he comes again, the Lord Jesus Christ delivers all saved individuals everywhere. He who endures to the end, i.e. the end of the tribulation, will be delivered. Yes, that is what those words mean. They don't mean that if you make it to the end of your life and you're still believing, you just might be saved. So, if we're to summarize some of these characteristics. Oh, I haven't finished yet. Okay, verse 21. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord on that day. They will even worship with sacrifice and offering, and will make a vow unto the Lord, and will perform it. The Lord will strike Egypt. Again, I think this is a flashback. Striking but healing, so they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them and will heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, which means he's got to go right straight through Israel, and the Egyptians into Assyria, vice versa, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Now, the reason I'm reading this right now is because this text specifies several characteristics or properties of peoples of God. Capital B, top of the next page, at least if your pagination is like mine. I'm dealing with a unredacted draft. capital B. So a people of God is a people, but it's a people that is devoted to the worship of Yahweh. Verse 18, they swear allegiance to Yahweh. Verse 19, they have an altar and they sacrifice to Yahweh. Verses 19 and 20, they have a pillar or marker that identifies them in their allegiance to Yahweh. Verse 20, they cry out to Yahweh and seek his help. Verse 21, they know Yahweh. Verse 21, they worship Yahweh. Verse 21 also, they swear a vow to the Lord, and they keep it. These are the things that it means to be a people of God. And God explicitly calls Egypt his people. And it's because Egypt is characterized by these things that they are a people of God, or that they will be a people of God. Which leads to our next question. Question number 3. Who was the first people of God? Short answer here. Capital A, the first people of God was constituted at Mount Sinai. Israel is the first people whom God calls out of the earth to be his own nation. Exodus 19:3, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. You'll be my people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. The unique thing about Israel is that Israel becomes a recognizable people at virtually the same moment that Israel becomes a people of God. Israel has no prior national existence as an idolatrous nation. Israel, from the moment it's called, from the moment it's constituted as a nation, is marked out as a people of God. And several times in our discussions today, we've touched on the reason for that. But let me make it explicit here. Capital B. God's purpose was that this people, namely Israel, should serve as an example or a model of worshiping God and enjoying his blessing, drawn to worship the true and living God. The church goes to Israel. Israel was put at the crossroads of the world. And God told Israel, you live like my people, and the whole world is going to walk by and see that. That's the way things should have been. Psalm 98, the Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. This is everything that Israel ought to have been. Letter C. Israel was effectively unpeopled by the exile. Now, Israel still has an ethnic identity. Israel has maintained its ethnic identity through the millennia. But Israel doesn't currently have a national identity, and I'll risk just an editorial comment here. No, the modern state of Israel is not biblical national Israel and does not stand to inherit the promises of biblical national Israel. And I wish I had a whole half hour just to talk about that. In fact, next year, put Dr. Beecham and myself and whoever else you like, put us on a panel and let us just bat that one around. We'd love a chance at that. Israel was effectively unpeopled by the exile. That is, their status as a people was connected with being in the land. When they were sent into exile, that effectively rendered them Lo Ami, not my people. That's Hosea 1:9. Now, of course, God never intended that condition to be permanent. God did bring them back to the land again, only to send them back out into the diaspora. God still has a future for Israel, Romans 9 through 11. Israel will be repeopled again. But at the moment, God regards Israel as, Isaiah 65, verse 1, a nation not called by my name. That's not permanent. There's an expiration date being unpeopled. Israel will be regathered to the land. Israel will be reconstituted not only as a people, but as a people of God. But God is not presently doing the work that he had intended to do through Israel in the world today. Leads to question four. How is the church a people of God? Here's where things get really interesting. Because clearly in the New Testament, the church is viewed as a people of God. Clearly. And yet, we began by saying a people is first and foremost an ethnic grouping. Individuals who share descent from a common ancestor. And I take it that there is no way that could ever be true about the Church of Jesus Christ. We do not share, we all share descent from Adam, and I suppose arguably Noah. There are a few I wonder about. But other than that, what constitutes the church as a common biological descent? So what is it that unifies? The answer is 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit have we all been baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free. We've been all made to drink into one Spirit. In other words, capital A, the church is constituted as a people by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, which joins or unites them to Christ in his one body. And although I'm not going to read it in detail, this is exactly what Ephesians chapter 2 is talking about. And you can let your eyes rove through that text as I talk. Because it's very clear that what Paul is saying is there used to be two kinds of peoples in the world. There was Israel, and there were the Gentile nations, the Gentile peoples. And in this text, God is looking at them as a single entity. So you've got a group here. You've got a group here, a people here, peoples there. And what Paul says is that by virtue of our union with Christ, God has taken some individuals who used to be in this people here, and other individuals who used to belong to these peoples there. And he has brought us together and constituted us, he uses the word in this text, as one new humanity. So there was Jewish humanity, there was Gentile humanity, but now there's a new humanity. There was a Jewish race, there were Gentile races, but now God has created a third race, so to speak, a third ethnicity, neither Jew nor Gentile, but Christian, because of our union with Christ. In other words, the church really is constituted as a people by virtue of union. But our union isn't the biological union of genealogical paternity. Our union is the union of spiritually being united to Christ, whether we're Jews or Gentiles. And I would add that I think what that means is that for those of us who are in the church, we are no longer to reckon ourselves as Gentiles, we are no longer to reckon ourselves as Jews, we are to reckon ourselves as Christians. So I don't care if you're European or if you're Asian or if you're African, if you come from the islands, by which I mean Greenland, right? No, I mean the Caribbean islands, or throw Greenland in there, throw Iceland in there. I don't care if you're from the far north or the far south. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then you and I, we together have been united to Christ. That means we have been united with each other, to each other. We are one people. You are my brother. You are my sister. We're constituted not only as a different people from Israel, but as a different people that has ever existed. They are all of them biological peoples. We are a spiritual people. So we're a new people, a new race, a new ethnicity, a new nation. And for us, our new peoplehood displaces whatever our old peoplehood may have been. What does that mean? That means there is no such thing as Messianic Judaism. There's only Christianity. So that leads to the question. Question five, how is the church related to Israel? And I will be the first one to say there are continuities between Israel and the church. Until the church came into being, Israel was the only people of God the world had ever seen. When the church came into existence, there were some continuities with Israel. For example, Israel and the church have exactly the same way of salvation. It's always, at all times, for all individuals, by grace through faith. And always on the basis of the finished work of Christ. That includes Old Testament saints. They were not saved by animal sacrifices. I like McCune's happy turn of phrase. They were saved on credit, anticipating the finished work of Christ. We have a common life of faith. Now, that life is lived differently with respect to some of the particulars, but it is the same life of faith. Otherwise, Hebrews 11 wouldn't be in the Bible. We both stem from a common root, Romans 11, verses 16 through 25. And by the way, the tree and its root are not Israel. Israel is attached to the tree. And somehow, so is the church. It may even be that Israel and the church, and here I'm speculating a little, I haven't made up my mind on this one yet. It may even be that Israel and the church together belong to some larger category. I'm very interested in Hebrews chapter 3, which talks about Moses being a servant in the house, Christ being the son of the in the house, and the church being the house. And I'm wondering if there isn't a bigger category there to which various peoples of God might belong. Perhaps the most significant continuity is that both Israel and the church have status as God's peoples. Now, there are also discontinuities. Israel and the church have different origins. In fact, they have different constituting elements. Genealogical descent as opposed to spiritual union. Because of that difference, they also have different natures. They have different histories. They have different purposes in the plan of God. And they have different destinies. Now, there's an older version of dispensationalism that said that the church was going to live in heaven and Israel was going to live on earth. I don't buy that. Nevertheless, we do have distinct destinies, not in terms of where we will spend eternity, but in terms of what we're supposed to be doing there. It's been emphasized several times today that the church is given a station at the right hand of Jesus in his throne, just as he is presently at the right hand of his Father on his throne. That is not a status that Israel enjoys. So, consequently, capital C, the relationship between Israel and the church is one of analogy, which explains why some things can be said of Israel and then applied directly to the church. And I'm thinking here of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, peculiar people. These are the very words from Exodus 19 that we read a moment ago. Now they're being applied to the church. Or the words from Hosea, in time past, you were not a people, but you now are the people of God. Those words can be truly spoken of the church as well as of Israel, although they aren't true in the same sense. There is analogy between Israel and the church. Question 6, how many peoples of God will there be? Well, we've already looked at Isaiah chapter 19, verse 18 and following, where we have three peoples of God specified, Egypt, Assyria, and Israel. We can add in the church as a fourth people of God. You might ask, are there any others? Well, incidentally, Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, talks about the gospel of the kingdom being proclaimed to all nations, or the whole oikoumene, the whole inhabited earth. But when you turn to Revelation 7 or Revelation 14, you find these references to individuals from every nation and kindred and tongue and people who have come to Christ and they are worshiping God. In other words, if I'm understanding correctly what's going on, at the end of the tribulation, the multiplicity of peoples who go into the kingdom, into the millennium, worshiping God. Egypt will be one, Assyria will be one, Israel will be one, the church will be one, but there will still be others besides. In fact, I raised a question for you when we started. I'm going to transgress by about 2 minutes here, sorry. When we started, I raised the question, do you suppose that God is going to erase all of those distinctions between peoples again, since they were the result of God's judgment? I think we find an answer to that question in Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. That sounds like there's only going to be one people, right? The trouble is that the term shows up in most Greek texts in the plural. By the way, if you're a TR guy, it's plural in the TR. If you're a majority text guy, it's plural in Hodges Farstad. If you're a critical text guy, it's plural in the Nessel Aland. Okay, so the probability is pretty high that it's a plural here. They shall be his peoples. And if that's true, then God intends to have a diversity of peoples into eternity future. Skip down to verses 22 through 26. John says, I saw no temple in it, For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple, and the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations, plural, clearly here, will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth, plural, clearly, will bring their glory into it. There's every indication that God intends to preserve the identities of his multiple peoples forever and ever and ever. And I think there's a reason for that. When God broke us apart after the Tower of Babylon, he permitted each people to develop not only its own language, but its own culture, its own set of perspectives, its own ways of doing things. And I think that each of those people groups is capable of perceiving something about God and offering something to God that no other people group quite gets. So that I think God's plan for eternity is not only that we will be worshiping him forever, but we will be learning from one another what it means to worship him. So that the peoples of God will have a role to play forever and ever. In the meanwhile, to say that Egypt and Assyria join Israel within the one people of God, if Egypt is a people, and if Assyria is a people, then they cannot join anything in one people. It would be far more appropriate to say the day is approaching when Egypt and Assyria will join Israel as peoples of God. This is part of what makes us dispensationalist. Bow with me in prayer. Father, your plan is a glorious plan. We've done injustice to it this morning, even in our description of what we know, and we know so little. I pray, Father, that you would glorify yourself through our further understanding of these truths, and that our hearts would be enlarged with our increasing sense of who you are and what you are doing. We pray that to you and to your Son, the Lamb, will be glory both now and forever. And we pray it in his name. Amen.